Well, I want to speak to you from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30, which was the latter portion of our reading earlier, Jesus' interaction with a rich young ruler. All of that information we get from the parallel accounts of this passage in three of the Gospels. It's a very, very compelling account of Jesus interacting with another person. The crux of the story, it seems to me, is Jesus' invitation and command to this man. In verse 23, "Come, follow me," says Jesus. And that precipitates a response from this young man. I hope to show you that it simultaneously, at the same time, reveals who Christ is and exposes us for who we really are. The assumption of the invitation is that Jesus is worthy to be followed, more valuable than fabulous wealth. And the man's response to this invitation reveals the true values of his own heart. Verse 23, "But when he heard these things, he became very sad." And while initially it may be that we may feel that we are, in a sense, eavesdropping on an interaction that took place many, many years ago, we will find surely that we are drawn in to have to evaluate for ourselves what do we think of Jesus and what really are the true values of our own heart. My first point then concerns the interaction that reveals our superficiality. The interaction that reveals our superficiality, verses 18 to 21. "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery,' and so on. And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.'" At first flush, this man seems to strike us as being an extraordinary candidate for conversion. Imagine you were, I don't know Ben very well, but if you're at the local shopping centre and somebody came up to you and initiated this kind of interaction with these sorts of questions, with such what would be to us obvious spiritual concern, we would really think that this was a person a millimetre away from the kingdom of God. But that's not the case. And we pick up his superficiality and perhaps ours from the things that he says. Verse 18, he says, "Good teacher," in addressing Jesus. It seems to be such a really promising start. It is so respectful, and it acknowledges what is evident, that Jesus in his teaching amazed the ordinary people and the crowds with the authority with which he spoke. And so, of course, he is right. Jesus is an excellent teacher. But he doesn't go far enough. In this, he is so, so superficial. He's really damning Jesus with faint praise. Surely this man, living as he does in this community, has had opportunity to learn about Jesus and all that Jesus has been saying and doing, and its necessary implication is that Jesus is so very much more than a good teacher. He's the Son of God. He is the King that has come down from heaven and whose coming determines the fact that the kingdom of God has arrived. He is the one who, as we saw in his interaction with the young children, is the one who is dictating the terms on which people enter into the kingdom and are refused entry into the kingdom. And so to rise only as high as acknowledging Jesus as a good teacher is simply not enough. And so Jesus invites him to go deeper. Verse 19, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What is he saying? He's saying, only God is good. Yes, you are right, I am good. That surely means that I am God, and so you ought to be drawing that inevitable conclusion. In me dwells all the goodness, the perfection, the excellence, the beauty, the attractiveness of God himself. And so the poor fellow is just too superficial by far. He has God standing before him in the flesh, and all he can say is, good teacher. He's respectful, but he ought to be worshipful. And then in verse 18, he says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Again, that is such a promising start. The bloke is concerned about inheriting eternal life. How many people do you interact with who come up to you with that question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Perhaps a work colleague. You would be blown away by that, wouldn't you? It would just totally unexpected. And so Jesus answers his question, sell all, come and follow me. And as we will see, that this young man will walk away. That isn't what he had in mind at all. He believed that everything in his life was more or less in place, and that there was one minor thing lacking that he just had to attend to in order to be assured that he had eternal life, just to add the final touch. And Jesus' command and invitation exposes that he didn't really want eternal life at all, actually. He was prepared to walk away from it when he found the terms disagreeable. And so he reveals himself as being interested in eternal life, but not consumed. He's just much, much too superficial. And then in verse 21, after Jesus has set out before him five of the Ten Commandments, his response is, all these I have kept from my youth. They are the five commandments that govern our relationships with other people. If this man had any self-reflection, any awareness or insight into his own life, into his own motives, into his own heart, into his own conduct, he would have undoubtedly have felt the pang of guilt and of regret and of failure. Who can possibly measure themselves against the high standard of God's commands and be pleased with themselves? And yet he is so superficial. All these I have kept from my youth, he says. Like the woman who my wife and I had some dealings with a little while ago, who had been living with a man outside of marriage and had become introduced to the Bible and to Christian things. And she said to me, I like the Ten Commandments. They make you feel good about yourself. This man is not even listening to Jesus. Jesus has just said, no one is good except God alone. No one, Mr. Rich Young Ruler, including you, is good. And this fellow's response is a flat contradiction of that. Yes, I am good. I have obeyed the commandments from my youth. He's decent, but he's utterly deluded. And so this interaction with Jesus, and in particular Jesus' invitation and command to him, come and follow me, exposes that his spiritual interest, and indeed his interest in Jesus, is skin deep, that it is superficial, that it is merely a veneer. And it invites us to examine our own hearts, whether there is any greater depth to us than this man. Do you respect Jesus, but not really want him? Are you interested in eternal life, but don't place an "I must have it at all costs" value upon it? Do you still see yourself as essentially decent and good, and have you missed the reality of the sinful state of your own heart? Do you want some Christianity, but not Christ? I think Don Carson, in a book of his I was reading recently, captures this perfectly, and I'm quoting it, a section of it to you now. He's North American, so that's why dollars appear here rather than pounds. "I would like to buy about $3 worth of gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please." I found that devastatingly convicting. The interaction that reveals our superficiality. Secondly, focusing on verse 22, the invitation that reveals Jesus' worth. "When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" I think if we understand what Jesus is saying here, that there is an unmistakable assumption or presupposition. And that is that Jesus is supremely valuable. Jesus says, "Come, follow me." I think in Christian circles we're very familiar with that invitation, but stop and turn it over in your mind for a moment and think about really what it is based upon, what it assumes. The invitation assumes that Jesus is worthy of being followed. It presupposes that absolutely nothing matches him for value. So the main thrust of his demand of this man is, "Come and follow me. I'm worthy of being followed. Come to me because you want me. Come to me because you want me more than anything else. Come to me because eternal life is me. That if you're going to have eternal life, you must have me, that I'm the one who can give you eternal life. Come to me because you recognize that everything that you need can be supplied only by me, for now and for eternity." That's the main thrust of this invitation. Come, follow me. The secondary thrust of the demand is, sell all that you have. What does he say? "I am more value than anything else and than everything else." You should be happy, he's saying, to give up all of your stuff if that's entailed in gaining me. Because I am of supreme value. I am comparatively of much higher value than all the wealth that you have. What did this man have? We don't know. He probably had property, he had investments, he had comfort. And so Jesus is saying to him, deal with every rival to me because I'm of more value than absolutely everything else. And the same appeal then comes to us this morning. Deal with every rival to Jesus. That if you truly place the highest value on Jesus, you will abandon everything that takes his place. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you will abandon everything that is getting in the way of your coming to him. I think Jesus is very, very personal in this invitation. He's dealing with a very, very wealthy man, and he's saying, get rid of all of your stuff because it's getting in the way of your following me. He doesn't place the same demand on everybody else. The implication is not that you and I must go home now and sell everything and give it up. I think it's a very, very personal thing. For that man, the thing that was getting in the way of coming to Jesus was his possessions. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, what is the thing that is getting in the way of your coming to him? A relationship? A habit? An ambition? Perhaps just really the love of ease, living my life my way rather than Jesus' way? There's often one main thing in our lives that sort of epitomizes or defines our selfishness and that keeps us away from Christ. And so Jesus is saying, come and follow me because in your estimation, I am of such high value that getting rid of whatever it is, any other stuff that's getting in the way, is something that you will do gladly. On another occasion, Jesus told a very, very brief story to that effect. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He said, this valuable field. Now I've got to sell it in order to get the treasure that's in it. I don't think I'll do that. No, he's found treasure, and with joy, he sells everything because he knows that he gains so much more. That's the attitude with which we are to respond to Jesus' invitation. Come to me. Get rid of everything that's getting in the way because you can see that when you gain me, you gain that which is of supreme value and worth. Jesus is supremely valuable. That's the great assumption behind his invitation. He goes on to say, not only that he's supremely valuable, but that he is heavenly treasure. That's my understanding. He says, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. If you follow Jesus, why will you have treasure in heaven? Is it because he adds something to you? No, it's because he's saying, you will have me, and therefore you'll have treasure in heaven. Follow me, make me your treasure, and you will have treasure in heaven. That's the reward. What is the reward? You gain the one that you follow. So there ought to be something about this invitation that is so overwhelmingly appealing to us that we just couldn't see any sense in resisting it. Come, he says, follow me. Make me your treasure. You'll have eternal life. You'll have treasure in heaven. Why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you just abandon everything that gets in the way of that and freely, wholeheartedly come to him? So when Jesus says, one thing you still lack, he doesn't mean that everything is basically in place with this young fellow, and there's just one piece of the puzzle missing that needs to be put in place. As though your life was like redecorating the living room, and all the painting has been done, and all the carpeting has been laid, and all the electrical work has been done, and it's all just looking great. but it just needs a pot plant in the corner to complete the effect. One thing you lack. No, it's not like that. It means that the one thing essential is missing. Think of the child trapped at the bottom of the swimming pool, and her parents are absolutely frantic because the one thing that she lacks is air. It's that kind of one thing. When you need air, and you don't have air, air is the one thing that you would give up everything else to have. That's what Jesus is saying. Place that kind of only thing that matters to me value on Jesus. Follow me. It's the assumption behind his invitation. And get rid of everything that's getting in the way. So that's the second thing, the invitation that reveals Jesus' worth. The third thing is the intransigence that reveals our powerlessness. Intransigence, what does that mean? When somebody's intransigent, it means that they just dig their heels in and they won't budge and they won't shift. And that's where our rich young ruler is. So we're looking at verses 23 to 27. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, Who could be saved? But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Everything in these five verses exposes this man's powerlessness and our own. He has what I'm calling an impotent grief. When he heard these things, he became very sad. It's quite a strong word. It's more than sadness. It's a grief that distresses. It's an emotional business facing eternal issues and realizing what's at stake. But this is not the sorrow of a man who's grieving over his sin and gladly abandoning it. It's not the sorrow that leads to repentance. It's another kind of sorrow. It's a strange and it's a dreadful grief. Let me try and capture it for you. It's the grief of a man who knows exactly what he's doing and who knows that he's making the wrong choice, but makes it anyway. He knows that he's choosing to live for this life rather than for eternal life, and yet he does. It's the grief of a man who has discovered that the desires he has for eternal life are much, much too weak, much weaker than he thought they were. He knows he's making a bad choice, but he makes it anyway, because it is the choice in the end that he prefers to make. He knows that he's placing more value on his stuff than on Jesus. He knows that he's placing more value on his possessions than on eternal life. He knows that he's making the wrong choice in the long run. It's a conscious rejection of what is better for what is worse. But he does it anyway. Why does he do it anyway? Because his attachment to those things is just too strong and he is utterly powerless to break the hold of those things over him. What a devastating insight this is into our capacity knowingly to reject the Porsche and to choose the battered old rusty three-wheeler on bricks. And Jesus then describes this with a devastating idiom in verses 24 and 25. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And so we can immediately identify with that, even if you've never seen a camel. When we were in Ethiopia, we saw a whole lot of camels walking on the side of the road, and it's really interesting the way they kind of lollop along. So, but you can imagine it, can't you? An eye of a needle, can a camel go through that? No, it's absolutely impossible, humanly speaking, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So it's impossible, humanly speaking, for somebody whose heart is taken up with their possessions and their wealth and their riches to enter the kingdom of God and replace wealth and riches with whatever else it is that is consuming your heart and keeping you away from Christ. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. We are powerless to overcome the appeal of sin. We're enslaved to sin, not in the idea of slavery that we're most familiar with, of being forced to do something against our will. Our slavery to sin is even worse than that. We can't tear ourselves away from it because we love it too much. That's our powerlessness. And this man reveals it perfectly and echoes the reality of our own hearts. And so there is an alarmed reaction in verse 26 by those who heard him. Then who can be saved? And the penny has dropped, actually. Here's this bloke who had conversion written all over him, 1 millimeter away from entering into the kingdom of God. But when it comes down to it, he turns away distressed, knowing that he's turning his back on eternal life. Who then can be saved? And Jesus says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. It's as though Jesus is saying, finally, you're beginning to see the issues. You who heard 5 of the 10 commandments and said, well, frankly, I've been obeying them since I was a kid. You're finally beginning to see the issues. That coming to Christ in response to his invitation on your own is impossible. No one treasures Jesus enough to do that. No one wants eternal life enough to do that. It is only possible with God. And it is possible. And that's the good news. And anyone who's a Christian here this morning is only a Christian because God, in sovereign grace, has done a mighty work that is otherwise impossible. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, then, like the first story that Jesus told that we read about this morning, that you need to come to him like that tax collector who beat his breast and wouldn't raise his eyes towards heaven and says, God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. I have a fourth and brief and final point. And that is the instruction that reveals our reward, the instruction that reveals our, or the assurance that reveals our reward. So verses 28 to 30, and Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you then, to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life. So Peter says, see, we've left our homes and followed you. Why does he say that? Some people think, have interpreted that as sort of pride. He didn't, but I don't think it's that at all. I think Peter's feeling very vulnerable here, as we all must be in the face of this teaching of Jesus. Very exposed. We have followed you, Lord. We believe that we have. And those words have raked over his soul as much as ours this morning. I do, in my heart of hearts, believe that I want more than only $3 worth of gospel. And he's wanting assurance, and Jesus does reassure him. And in the process, Jesus reveals the reward of all who follow him. He's in effect saying, you may sell everything, but you actually lose nothing. And very, very interestingly, he conveys that there is reward in this life and in the life to come. There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And so Christians do find that this is true, that the cost may be very great, and in some cultures tangibly great, in that people are abandoned by families and booted out of their homes. And Jesus is surely saying that as you enter the kingdom of God, you also enter into the community of God's people in this life, into the church. And there is a kind of fellowship that you have in that body, that community of God's people, in which you gain brothers and sisters, in which those who are the older generation than you, you look up to as mothers and fathers, that you're in each other's homes, that are open to you. Hospitality, warm-hearted hospitality is shown you. You gain homes in this life. Has that not been your experience? Have you been associated with God's people in a church? That's the way it is. Reward in this life, but in the age to come, eternal life. I said in my introduction that I believe that the crux of this whole interaction, the heart, the essence, turns around Jesus' invitation, come, follow me. And before I finish this morning, I just want to bring something to your attention. I've long pondered over the whole matter of conviction of sin. What do I mean? I've found, for example, to my concern, that when I've, over the years, interviewed people for baptism, how few of them seem to say, I was troubled by my sin and needed a saviour from it. It seems to be basic, but time and time again, that seems to be absent from their confession. I've thought about the near impossible difficulty of evangelism, in which we have good news that offers the forgiveness of sin for people who have no sense of sin and therefore really don't have any need to listen to our message. Because the sense of sin and guilt before God is just not there. I've bemoaned when preaching my ineffectiveness in arousing people to that sense of sin and guilt that means that they will finally see that they need Jesus as the forgiving Saviour. Now, I think that this story, this true story, gives us a very vital insight into this. Now, I appreciate that this may sound a little controversial to you, but the preaching of the Ten Commandments did not convict this man of sin. So Jesus applied to him five of the Ten Commandments, and it didn't even scratch the surface. The bloke just said, all these I've kept from my youth. And then, as I referred to earlier, that the young woman who had been living for years with a man outside of marriage and therefore was living effectively in violation of one of the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, said, I like the Ten Commandments, they make you feel good about yourself. It wasn't the preaching of the Ten Commandments that was decisive in convicting this man of his sin, it was the preaching of Christ that was decisive in convicting him of his sin. Jesus invited him, even demanded him, one thing you lack, sell all that you have, come and follow me. I and I alone am worthy of your giving up everything else and following me throughout your life to the exclusion of all others. That is my worth, that is my value. I am your treasure in heaven. It was that convicted him. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He wasn't convicted by the fact that he was an adulterer at heart, or a liar, or a thief. What convicted him was that the essential values of his heart were wrong. He did not place, he discovered, supreme value on Jesus, the treasure of heaven. He didn't really want eternal life more than anything else. And so he discovered that his heart was wicked, that his priorities were wrong, that he loved lesser things and was prepared to trade the greater eternal things for those lesser things. And his grief reveals the fact that he was aware that that's what's going on. In other words, Jesus, simply by saying, with all of its grand assumptions of his worth of being followed, "Come, follow me." That's what got through to him. And when you look at the rest of Jesus' teaching, you find that that is what the Holy Spirit does. Do you remember that Jesus, in John chapter 16, taught this of the Holy Spirit? "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me." What is the Holy Spirit's focus when he convicts people of sin? Not primarily that you are a lawbreaker, although of course he will do that. "But this is the heart of the problem," says Jesus. "You do not believe in me sufficiently to abandon your stuff and follow me." You don't actually believe in me. You don't actually believe that it's worthwhile following me. That's what the Holy Spirit will convict. Your unbelief in Jesus. And that's what he did with this man. "You do not believe in me." And so I may be speaking to somebody here this morning. You've never become a Christian. You're familiar with Christian things. Why don't you abandon the stuff that's getting in the way of becoming a Christian? Why don't you give it up and follow Jesus? You know that he is worthy of being followed, but you don't really believe it, do you? You don't believe it. If you believed it, you'd follow him. You don't have faith in him. That's the trouble. And maybe the Holy Spirit right now is working in your heart to convict you of the heart of your problem. Not that you do stuff that is bad, but that you've got a bad heart that doesn't place ultimate value on the glorious Jesus Christ. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. What was it that brought that crowd in Jerusalem to the place that is described in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36? "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, pierced by conviction. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" What was it that brought them to that place? You only have to look at the content of Peter's preaching that had stirred up this response. It's not a labored presentation of the Ten Commandments. The thrust of Peter's preaching is captured in the climactic statement to which they responded in this way. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's what got through to them. The preaching of Christ. What was your estimation of Christ? You couldn't wait to get rid of him. You tried to ignore him and that didn't work, so you crucified him. And the crucified Christ, what is God's estimation of him? He has made him both Lord and Christ. That's what got through to them. And you are not prepared to submit to him, even though he's worthy of it. When I was thinking about this, I realized that's what happened to me back in the 1970s. I was a decent, unconverted teenager. I went to a church, young people's summer camp. The speaker's theme was the Lordship of Christ. And I can remember how throughout that weekend at the seaside, that message pierced through to the core of my being. because I discovered that beyond doubt what the preacher was saying was true, that Jesus is Lord and worthy of my submitting to him wholeheartedly, and I couldn't find it in my heart. I didn't want to. I wanted to hold on to myself in my own ways. That's what got through to me. Christ in all of his glory, and I don't even want him. There's something very, very bad about me. Much worse than adultery, much worse, unbelief in the Lord Jesus. I don't believe enough in him to follow him. And so the preaching of Christ, which is what Jesus is doing with this man. Yes, there's no one good but God alone. Yes, here are the commandments. But ultimately what got through was to him, come, follow me. It does two powerful things at the same time. It exposes to us the awful condition of our own hearts, and at the same time, it reveals to us the remedy, Jesus. And so I hope this morning then that if you're not a Christian, that what I've said will have troubled your heart, will have removed the superficiality, will have got below the surface, will have confronted you with ultimate issues in the simple invitation of Jesus, come and follow me. And I trust that that will have unearthed in your heart the grip that sin has on you, that from your heart you say, I don't actually believe that enough to respond, but that may be the very means by which God humbles you. And unlike this man, instead of grief-stricken, walking away from Christ, that with grief over your sin you may be humbled and come to him and believe in him. And if you're a Christian, may your estimation of the Lord Jesus expand and enlarge, and may you be persuaded that he is indeed worthy of your coming to him, following him, gaining in this life the reward that he offers, and in the life to come, treasure in heaven, eternal life, Jesus himself. We're going to close then by singing hymn number 529, Above the Voices of the World Around Me. Above the voices in our own hearts that would keep us from Christ, help us to hear the one voice that matters. Come, follow me.
Thank you.
gracious God, we do pray that you will help us in our unbelief, that we do not really, really believe that Jesus is worthy of our following him, that we have not placed adequate value upon him, the supreme value more than everything else that in our lives captures our attention. Please help us in our unbelief. Please break its hold over us. Please help us to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.